16, Acts 2, 16 through 41. Don't know if we'll get all the way through, but we will do our best, try to save some at the end of this chapter for next week's teacher, who is Jason Tucker. So let's look to the Lord and ask for his help and guidance this morning. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to you that you have brought us together today. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us safely through another week and that we have this honor of being in the presence of the Almighty, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules the world and governs all things and will not even permit a sparrow to fall to the ground apart from his holy will, that he is pleased to condescend and meet with us in corporate worship this day. We thank you for this Lord's Day, the Queen of Days, the market day of the soul. May this day be a day of bringing grace to our hearts as we come to read your word, to study your word, to sing your word, to pray your word, and to hear your word proclaimed. We commit our time to you. Lord, we're mindful of our fallen nature. Even after conversion, the remnants of sin can cloud our understanding and thoughts, and we need the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to bring the Scriptures to light. We pray for not only light, but heat as well. We commit our time to you. Pray that you would be with all of our teachers. We thank you for their commitment to you. Bless our nursery workers as well. May all things be done to the glory of Christ, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Last week we opened chapter 2 by looking at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 120 who were gathered together in a house. And what city were they gathered together in? Jerusalem. And what day was it? What particular holiday? It was the day of Pentecost. And we saw there were three parts to Acts chapter 2. Part 1, verses 1 through 13, is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Part 2, verses 14 through 36, would be Peter's public proclamation. And number 3, part 3, verses 37 through 47, the public response. We learn that Pentecost, the event, parallels God's descent on Mount Sinai to make his covenant with his people. Here we're told in Acts 2 that there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the house, tongues of fire. We talked about how they were like miniaturized pillars of fire that came, that divided and rested on each one of them, marking each one of them, the 120, as God's personal sanctuary. They were sanctuaries of God's personal presence. And this resulted in the disciples speaking in tongues. And you'll see here it does mention that verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, not as they sought to get creative. It was as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were under the control, the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave them the utterance of other tongues, which were other languages. So the miraculous ability to speak in an unknown language. Have you ever had the desire to be able to do that? When I was down in Cuba for 10 days, I couldn't help but think, Lord, that would be nice if I could speak perfect Spanish right now among these people. Or I've been in airports and you're listening to some couple speak a language and you're thinking, I'm not sure what that is, but it has an edge to it. It could be German or Russian but they're really involved, and wouldn't it be great to be able to enter in and visit with them in that language. Was this the reversal of the Tower of Babel, since this event brought together those who were scattered to other nations? That was brought up last week. It certainly shows Christ bringing the gospel to all nations here, in the sense that all nations are being brought in. They are in Jerusalem, so it's unique that the gospel wasn't going outside Jerusalem yet to the nations. The nations were coming inside to Jerusalem and were receiving the gospel. How wondrous and glorious are the ways of God. And sometimes we think, you know, as missionaries, having a missionary spirit, that we need to go out somewhere, and suddenly some new family moves next door. And we realize the mission field has just moved next door, and it's right there. And so we need to be sensitive to those things. But here, this is in fulfillment of Psalm 67, verse 4 and 5, where the psalmist writes, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." So the wonders of God were being praised in these other languages. There is one thing, though, that is similar to Babylon, the Tower of Babel, in both of these situations. That is, people began to speak fluently in a language they had never known or spoken before. It happened in both situations, Tower of Babel and Jerusalem, by divine intervention as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this may point to the reason that everyone will be able to communicate with everyone in heaven. There won't be any language barrier. We'll all be able to communicate, and won't have to be taking language classes to speak to those from other countries or other centuries. We've also seen a pattern here in Luke's gospel with the outpouring of Jesus at his baptism. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, Jesus having been filled with the Spirit at his baptism. Then in chapter 4, 14 through 19, followed up that event with the interpretation by his sermon and at Nazareth. So the event happened. We could refer to it as the Holy Spirit event, and then followed by the interpretation of that event with the sermon at Christ's baptism. It was Christ's sermon. And at the Pentecost baptism, it is Peter's sermon. And so as we work our way through Acts, there will be other similar parallels with Luke's gospel. We could call it Acts Volume 1, or we could call Acts Luke Volume 2. It's by the same writer. So in Acts, Luke first tells of the Spirit's descent on the church, followed by Peter's interpretation of that event. And the occasion for this sermon was in response to the words of the crowd in verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed. Those are two interesting words together, amazed and perplexed. Perplexed and amazed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And so there always seems to be a mixed crowd. Some really are genuinely interested as they're led by the Spirit, and others just poke fun. Verse 14, behind the saying here, Peter standing up with the 11, he lifts up his voice and he addresses them. And so even though there were 120 disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit, here we see the 12 apostles take the lead. And of these 12 apostles, Peter is the one who steps up to the microphone to explain this bizarre behavior of the 120. They were amazed. They were perplexed. What does this mean? Peter could have stood up and said, "I'm glad you asked that question." A great segue. Now, is Peter about to address the crowd in one of those languages from the people of other nations? He's not speaking in the Spirit-generated tongues of a foreign language, but in his own native language. He begins to address the group specifically as men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. All who dwell in Jerusalem. Go back to verse 5 and you'll notice that there were people who were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. What is meant here then by dwelling was that they were in town for the festival. They weren't permanent residents. And so Peter's addressing these two groups, men of Judah, those of you who are permanent residents, and all who dwell in Jerusalem. "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words," verse 15 here in Acts chapter 2, "for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." We talked about how the third hour of the day is measured from sunup, which would be approximately 6 o'clock, so the third hour would be about 9. Now, Peter's message is the first of a number of evangelistic sermons in Acts that we will be looking at. That's one thing that I think is beautiful about the book of Acts. We can learn how to evangelize, how to share the gospel. We can see it by example, the role models of the apostles, and where they stress certain truths, certain doctrines. We'll be looking at that throughout our study of Acts. In this sermon, Peter uses 3 Old Testament texts to support his point. The first comes from Joel 2, 28 through 32. And he launches into that here at verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So here Peter uses what was a common expression often referred to as "this is that" form of expression. It is a connecting device whose purpose here is to connect what just happened in terms of event to what Joel had said. And by connecting the Pentecost event to Joel's prophecy, they help to shed light upon each other. Okay, so if you compare the way Joel's prophecy begins in Joel 2:28 with the way Peter begins the quote, you'll recognize a slight difference. It's not a word-for-word quote. Scholars have said Peter's not quoting from the Masoretic text, but most likely he is quoting from the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. Joel 2:28 opens by saying, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." But Peter changes it in verse 17 of Acts 2 to say, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So what is happening here? What is Peter showing? Joel said afterward. Peter changes it to last days. It's very important. He's showing that Jesus has inaugurated the last days. He has done it with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the final proof that the last days are upon us. In other words, the stopwatch has started, or the clock has started. It is this new era. It is the last days. And, of course, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. But there is no other era that we need to expect or look for before the return of Christ. And since Luke is the one who is writing Acts, these changes were likely also made by him further enhanced by him for specific theological emphasis. Luke wasn't there to hear Peter. He did his own research, investigation, detective work, as he told the Theophilus, and he is... compiled this record, this historical record, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What was Luke emphasizing by this modification at the opening of verse 17? He's showing that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy by this outpouring marks the arrival of the last days, and it places this event and this prophecy into this eschatological framework. The last days have come. I mean, they are upon us. So Joel's prophecy includes a series of parallels that we find reflected here in Acts chapter 2. It consists of sons and daughters, young men and old men, male and female servants, all of whom would be recipients of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my flesh on..." I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those last days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." You'll notice in verse 18, here's another change. God saying, "on my male servants and female servants." Joel doesn't put that here, but God is showing that they are his. And the next series of parallels here would be those of wonders and signs. Heaven, the heavens above and the earth below. Sun turning to darkness and moon to blood. And then it closes in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So these are cosmic descriptions. They give this apocalyptic, eschatological tone to Joel's prophecy. It's not a literal description of, you know, the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood. It is a metaphorical description to show that these days, these last days, have been inaugurated which will usher in the day of the Lord, which is the day of God's judgment. And Peter points out that the only way to be delivered from that day, in verse 21, is to call upon the name of the Lord. So this prophecy marks two great events. It marks the beginning of this last day with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the coming of the Lord in judgment, and it closes with the promise of salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So it closes on this bright note of hope. Okay, this cosmic description, this eschatological tone, the apocalyptic language shows upheaval, turmoil, judgments. But those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From here, the next point in Peter's sermon is to identify who this Lord, who is this Lord, by whose name they are to call. John Stott says, the best way to understand Pentecost is not through the Old Testament prediction, but through the New Testament fulfillment. Not through Joel, but through Jesus. Makes sense to me. And so that is what Peter's going to do. And it brings us to this next section here, starting with verse 22. Any questions? Or comments or thoughts so far, Josh?
Just a quick comment. Just because Joel references after these things, he's actually, right before verse 28 in Joel 2, he talks about the Lord, or the Lord speaks to Joel, that the Lord will be in their midst.
Mm. Yeah, that certainly could be applied to Pentecost, the Lord being in their midst with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. James?
Okay, is this on? Yes. So, Pastor, I'm curious, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, and it shall be in the last days, do you know, is that in the Septuagint text instead of afterward? And the reason I ask, I don't have my Septuagint text with me, is in the NASB, it does have that in quotes, and in verse 18, and they shall prophesy, it doesn't. So that, I mean, that's an allusion. It's like, okay, and they shall prophesy. Is that not in the Septuagint or the Masoretic? But in verse 17, it is? Just curious if you had looked at that.
I haven't. I'm sorry. Yeah, I can't give an answer to that. I should have brought my Septuagint. But, yeah, that's worth digging into further, Jim, and we'll try and do that. Thank you. Anything else before we move on to our next section? All right. So Peter has quoted Joel, and he is pointing out to his audience that that prophecy from Joel explains the event that they were amazed and perplexed about. But then he goes on next to say, men of Israel, hear these words. And it's interesting to notice the change of terms each time Peter addresses his audience. It seems perhaps to progress, maybe widen. In verse 14, the address was men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Here in verse 22, it's men of Israel, look at verse 29. There it's brothers. And then look further down at verse 36. Excuse me. Here Peter speaks to all the house of Israel. So there maybe it's just the stylistic change and variation. But it is something to be aware of. Beginning at verse 22, Peter's sermon here moves in a new direction under his second point. It seems that he has a very clear outline. Dennis Johnson writes, after quoting the prophecy of Joel, Peter's sermon seemed suddenly to shift directions. His hearers needed to understand that Jesus, whom they had rejected, but whom God had raised to life and exalted to heaven, he was the one responsible for the Spirit's outpouring and the amazing signs that accompanied his arrival. So having quoted Joel's prophecy about wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, Peter then transitions to call attention to Jesus of Nazareth. And how does he describe this Jesus of Nazareth? As a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. According to Peter, the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Jesus were God's seal of authenticity upon our Lord's work, his authority, his messiahship. It authenticated the Lord. Time and time again in his public ministry, Jesus Christ himself would point to these mighty works and wonders and signs as proof of his messiahship. You could think of them as the calling cards of his messiahship. Can you think of any examples, any times in his public ministry when that happened? The time when John the Baptist sent to Jesus while he was in prison, and he asked, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Remember our Lord's response. Jesus answered, and this is from Matthew 11, 3 through 5, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So the signs, the wonders. In John chapter 10, at verse 31, we're told that the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus, and he answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so they clearly got the message by what the Lord was doing. And if he wasn't God, then they certainly were justified in picking up stones. That was blasphemy. In verse 37 here of John 10, Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So that's an amazing statement of the Lord, of his deity, his divinity. He has made himself one with God. true God of true God. And he is saying, you know, if you don't believe me, believe the works, because they speak for me. And so Peter, after he identifies Jesus as the man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, he then shifts his attention again from God, what God had done through Jesus, to what God had done to Jesus, here in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is one of the most amazing texts in terms of seeing divine sovereignty, the divine sovereignty of God, side by side with human responsibility, all in the confines of one short little verse. Some scholars can see Psalm 2, verse 7, behind this mention of God's definite plan or his decreed plan and foreknowledge. Psalm 2, 7, speaking of the decree of God. 100 sermons could easily be preached on Acts 2, 23. This one verse alone. It is so rich and full of divine truth and theology. One Puritan by the name of John Flavel, he preached on this text, and he said, "Here we find both a principal cause of Christ's death and an instrumental cause. The principal cause, permitting, ordering, and disposing all things about it, was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There was not an action or circumstance but came under his most wise and holy counsel. The instruments, however, affecting it, the instrumental cause, I mean, we could call it a secondary cause, a reactionary cause, were their wicked hands." Flavel says, "This foreknowledge and counsel of God, as it did no way necessitate or enforce them to it, so neither does it excuse their fact from the least aggravation of its sinfulness. It did no more compel or force their wicked hands to do what they did than the mariners or the sailors hoisting up his sails to take the wind to serve his design compels the wind to blow. And it cannot excuse their action from one circumstance of sin, because God's end and manner of acting was one thing, their end and manner of acting another. God's end, or we could say God's purpose, was most pure and holy, but their end, their purpose, was most malicious and daringly wicked." David? What is God's foreknowledge? Is it looking into the future? No, it's knowing all things ahead of time before they come to pass, because he has determined it. He has decreed. And so, they are synonymous. And I think what might help would be to look at our confession of faith. Chapter 3. So if you have your Trinity hymnal in front of you or beside you, turn to the very back, page 672. And then look at chapter 3, which it should be titled God's Decree, and paragraph 1. And here we read, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, we can just pause there, catch our breath at that semicolon. Whatsoever comes to pass is decreed of God, and all that God decrees comes to pass. Okay, and God has decreed, he has determined all that happens in time and space from all eternity. So it just blows your mind when you stop to think. Here, like this great screenwriter or great author, he writes the script for the movie before the movie set was ever created. And it has all the acts, it has every minor detail, and to the very close of the curtain, we could say. And so before the beginning of time, God had decreed that every one of you here this morning would be here at this time, and he decreed that you would be sitting in the chair you're sitting in, not a row ahead or behind, or not a chair to the left or to the right. Amen. Yeah. He decreed what you would be wearing this morning. He decreed what you would have had for breakfast this morning. No matter how routine, mundane, minuscule, it's all been decreed by God. As R.C. Sproul has often said, there are no maverick molecules. Meaning, if there was one maverick molecule out there somewhere in space, out from under God's decree, that molecule, that random rebel, unaccounted for molecule, could bump into another molecule and start a whole chain reaction that God had not decreed. Not one molecule is out from under God's decree. He decrees time, he decrees space. Now, going back to this quote here in our confession, goes on to say, yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, second causes being secondary agency, but rather they are established, excuse me, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. I remember reading some story of it was like a butler of this very wealthy man in Philadelphia who found himself in the marketplace, and he came face to face with death, the grim reaper, who pointed a finger to him and opened his eyes. And this butler, in fear and dread, ran back to the home and took his master's car. He said, I've just seen death. He is after me. Can I use your car? I'm going to flee to Baltimore. And the story is that the owner went to the marketplace, and he found death, and he said, what do you mean by disturbing my servant like that and trying to kill him here? And he said, your servant I have an appointment with him tonight in Baltimore. God's ways, they're amazing. The secondary agencies, many people think they are running from God's will when they are actually fulfilling God's will. So going back here to verse 23 in Acts, there, if you hold your finger there and then look at chapter 4, this text goes along very well with verses 27 and 28 of chapter 4. Here, I believe it's Peter again who's saying, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And depending on if you have your own version of the confession that has Bible text, scripture verses under each paragraph, this text in Acts 4, 27 and 28 will be found under chapter 3, paragraph 1. And you could take your little pencil and you could write next to it Acts 2, 23. Any questions or comments or thoughts? While I clear my throat, my allergies are getting... Well, then next Peter moves from the foreordained crucifixion of Christ by the Jews, using the hands of lawless men, to the resurrection of Christ by God, who loosed him from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So death does not have the final word. That's another note of hope. Jesus is victorious over the grave, and this great event is something we celebrate every Sunday. Every Sunday is sort of like Easter because we recognize that our Savior is no longer dead. He is risen. And it was on this day, the first day of the week, that he rose again from the grave. At verse 25, Peter now quotes from his second Old Testament text, which again is believed to be taken from the Septuagint version, which I should have brought, and is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter says, "For David says concerning him," concerning whom? David here speaks concerning Christ, the Messiah. And then he quotes, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." It's commonly assumed that Peter's main point here is trying to prove that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You can see verse 32. Where he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, and of that we are all witnesses." But more accurately, Peter seeks to prove the fact that this Jesus who really rose from the dead is truly the Messiah who the psalm is speaking about. Verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." So this text is not just predicting David's future resurrection, nor just asserting the resurrection of Jesus, but his messiahship. And Peter then moves on to make some practical application from this text in verses 29 and following, verses 29 to 32. And again, he addresses them with a little different term here. But first, we have a question, George. Don't they already know this? That's a good question. The question is, I mean, the answer is, he's speaking to fellow Jews who would have been educated, grown up with the scriptures, so they would have known Psalm 16. They would have known what it said, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't have the connecting links, so to speak. So Peter's going to explain to them, show them what it means. He's going to interpret it for them. Okay? And he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So apparently, the tomb of David was there in Jerusalem or nearby. It may have been an important site, even in the days of the apostles. David's here referred to, though, as a patriarch. I thought that was just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's up with that? Does Peter get it wrong? Well, patriarch can also mean a chief of a family or a tribe, okay? We probably have some patriarchs here this morning. It can have a broader application, in other words, than just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you hold your finger there and look at chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, there's another example of how it was used with a little broader application. Also, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4. But Peter's point is that the words from Psalm 16 here in verse 27 cannot refer to David because he was still dead, he was buried. And nor does Peter call David, not only does he call him a patriarch, what else does he refer to David as in verse 30? Prophet. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So notice the order of progression in these two verses. Being a prophet, then knowing the covenant God, that the covenant God swore to him that he would see one of his descendants upon his throne, and then foreseeing and speaking about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. David, the patriarch, David, the prophet, David is speaking of Christ. And now look at what Peter does in verse 32. This Jesus, what Jesus? The Jesus that David was speaking of in Psalm 16, the Jesus of Nazareth that Peter was speaking of, a man attested to you with signs and wonders. This Jesus God raised up. And all right, in the context of Psalm 16 about the resurrection, God raised him up, and we're witnesses of it. Eyewitnesses. Me, Peter, and James, and John, these 11 men, these 120, we all saw him alive. He could have said that. Peter comes back around here to conclude on the same note where he started. What do we call that in English literature? An inclusio? He comes back to the same note that he began, which was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that the people were seeing and hearing verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 33 is a great Trinitarian text which points to all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus, the Messiah, was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, having been exalted to the right hand of God. As the exalted Messiah, he receives from the Father the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is now poured out as the audience there in Jerusalem has just seen and heard. He comes full circle. Being exalted at God's right hand, that is language that points back to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it sets up Peter's citation here of Psalm 110 in the following two verses, verse 34 and 35. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who wrote Psalm 110? David did. How do we know that? Peter tells us. He's an apostle. He wouldn't lie about something like that. He was preaching. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We will see in Acts and other places in the New Testament how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And it shows us the tools and the methods of how to do it. We have a Spirit-inspired hermeneutic in the New Testament on how to interpret the Old, but that's for another lesson. So, notice Peter's summation in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, had Peter simply stated, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, period. That would have been an amazing revelation of truth for the crowd to discover. But notice Peter has some serious personal application that he adds. This Jesus whom you crucified. He's pointing the finger at everyone there. That final statement must have hit them like a big truck. As someone said, the crucifixion of one who shares the throne of God is a sin against God. So you could almost imagine what was going through the minds of those people in the audience. Oh no! Now we've done it. We're in big trouble. The very man that we rejected and turned over to Pilate to crucify, that very same Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. He's alive. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. He's ruling over all. What does that mean for those people that Peter's preaching to? And what would you think if the man you helped to murder came back to life? And he had been made king of the world. And you realized you would soon be appearing before him. Uh-oh. You would now have to face the most powerful man in the universe. That's probably maybe an exaggeration. I mean, if there was just one man that you murdered. But here, it's not. These Jews recognized it was not just the most powerful man in the universe. It was God. It was Yahweh. It was the Messiah, the one you helped to kill, Peter is saying. Wouldn't that be a little concerning, a little unnerving? So that brings us to the final point of Peter's sermon. And we're about out of time. Verse 37, here's the reaction, the result. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now here's the only place in the entire New Testament where we see this phrase, cut to the heart. And it refers to a sharp emotional pain or stab. Have any of you ever been cut to the heart before? It's also translated as pierced to the heart, pricked in their heart. It means convicted deeply or acutely distressed. It's one of those intellectual epiphany moments connected with grave emotional and moral concern and fear. And out of this condition, they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" John Bunyan picks up on that in his Pilgrim's Progress with Pilgrim as he's reading this book and he's got this burden on his back and he cries out, "What shall I do?" So this is a cry of conviction, of alarm. It comes to a person's heart. They're pierced by the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. They realize that they're guilty and they want to make it right, but they don't know how. They don't know the first step to take in reconciling with God or correcting this. And so they were serious. They were genuine. They were concerned. They were alarmed. They were afraid. They were amazed and perplexed. In verse 38, Peter answers their question, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that goes for all of you today. If you have not repented of your sins and been baptized, that command by that exalted Messiah still goes out to every guilty sinner because it was your sins and it was mine that helped to nail him to the cross. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's all we have time for this morning. So Jason, picking up at verse 38, hopefully you can cover the rest next week. If you have any questions, see me after classes. Go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are amazed to see this amazing proclamation of your truth by the apostle, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, using the Old Testament scriptures to show that this Jesus, who had been crucified by the hands of sinful men, had been crucified according to your determinate will and foreknowledge. And yet you raised him up and you seated him at your right hand, and he is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords this very day. The last days have been inaugurated. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And the next great event on your divine timetable will be the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Oh Lord, help us to be ready for that day by bowing the knee to the King, repenting, being baptized, and following him in holy obedience. We pray that you would be pleased to draw near to us by the power of the Spirit, even as we meet for worship and enjoy one another's fellowship. Lord, come and pour out your Spirit upon us this day, that we will rejoice in you, and that sinners would be alarmed and cry out, "What shall we do?" We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.